2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, and we're on our natural law pluralism refuted number 5, and we're on the topic of sola scriptura, and then when we finish that, we'll get to the topic of the Noahic covenant, which is the central thesis of his book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we're in the midst of talking about the necessity of sola scriptura for true ethics, for a comprehensive system of justice. Men in rebellion against God who live according to a false religion, philosophy, or worldview are not objective when they attempt to determine ethics from nature or their conscience. They're not objective. This point is easily established from scripture and history. John Locke's concept of natural law as a reliable guide without needing any guidance from a careful study of scripture and proof from scripture has led our nations straight down the anti-Christian path to relativism, statism, and positivistic ethics. Why is that? Well, when you look at nature, you're going to impose your presuppositions on it. If you're not a Christian, those are going to be bad presuppositions. The great achievements of Protestantism have been under assault for centuries, and the walls of Christian civilization are crumbling around us. The natural law theorist waves the white flag of neutrality and throws the keys to the gates of the post-Christian barbarians. That's what they're doing with this theory. But, as Protestants, we are supposed to maintain that the scripture alone is our authority. Now, Van Drunen is aware of the sola scriptura criticism of his position and attempts to deal with it. He offers a variety of arguments that are clever but really do not address our objections. The first argument is that the Bible alone doctrine is really designed only to shut down the ideas of other forms of special revelation. He writes, quote, "The answer to this objection, that is the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura, is very important. The Reformed doctrine of scripture alone meant that Christians do not need forms of special revelation other than the Bible. They do not need a pope speaking ex cathedra, an infallible magisterium, or new prophecies of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of sola scriptura never meant that Christians do not need natural revelation. This is evident in the most important Reformed confessions of faith produced in the 16th and 17th centuries, and still widely used today. Scripture itself teaches the existence of natural revelation and demands believers' attention to it, as it never does regarding a pope or a magisterium." That's pages 488 and 489. Well, regarding the statement, there are a number of observations that need to be made. Number one, the Bible does tell us about general or natural revelation, and therefore, obviously, we need to pay attention to it. We're not denying that. The central issues regarding natural revelation are we to use it independently of special revelation to determine ethics? Of course not, we're not. B, are we to use it to judge Scripture as an authority over Scripture? No, obviously not. Modern natural law theorists say yes, the Bible and the Reformed symbols say no. The problem that modern natural law theorists have is that their definition of social ethics always differs from the system of social ethics revealed in the Bible. For example, Van Drunen and his comrades all assert that natural law teaches religious pluralism, which is diametrically opposed to the ethics of Scripture. What did Jesus say? What's the first and greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, with all thy heart, mind, and soul. That's the first and greatest commandment. The first and second commandments are the greatest of the commandments. The first table is greater and more important than the second table. The second table is very important, but the first table is more important. They have used their concept of natural law to circumvent the authority of Scripture and thus have denied sola scriptura. C. Are we going to use natural revelation the way Scripture uses it, or follow the ideas of Greek paganism and Roman Catholicism? In our study of Romans 1:18-25 and 2:14-15, the two clearest, most detailed passages on natural revelation, or natural law in the Bible, we saw that Paul uses natural revelation to prove that those without special revelation are guilty before God and without excuse. The inspired apostle does not appeal to natural law as a guide for social ethics, but teaches that the carnal mind always suppresses and then perverts what it learns from natural revelation in unrighteousness. That's what always amazes me. These passages are pretty clear. Are you going to get a good ethical system from somebody who's perverting the truth, suppressing the truth, denying the truth, turning the truth into the lie? Is that who you're going to depend on to make your laws and say that's going to be a good system? To argue that the heathen can use natural law to develop a comprehensive body of just laws is akin to building a dam made out of Swiss cheese. In our study of the effects of sin upon man, we learned that only the regenerate mind that subjects everything to Scripture can be trusted to use reason correctly and analyze the facts correctly. As far as, you know, we're talking about meaning, ultimate concerns. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. Number two, the doctrine of sola scriptura is not directed only against competing forms of special revelation. So, you know, the Pope speaking ex cathedra, the official decisions of the magisterium, or the supposed divine revelations of Pentecostals or cult leaders. It also stands as a supreme judge over interpretations and doctrines of councils and the judicial decisions of rulers. The old Presbyterian covenanters. When King James or when Charles I or II would have some crazy law, they would say the laws of King Jesus are above your law. When two professing Christians study natural revelation, whether the world around them or their own consciences, whatever they decide is true, good, or evil must be subjected to the teaching of Scripture before one can interpret it and accept it, before one can accept what they say. In the areas of ultimate concern and meaning, such as doctrine, ethics, and worship, if it cannot be proved from Scripture, it carries no authority, none whatsoever. It is only a subjective opinion or a human tradition. This truth is rather obvious when we consider that natural law theorists rarely agree as to the meaning or content of natural law. If one advocates pluralism and the other does not, how do we resolve their differences? Well, they must subject their thinking to Scripture. This is the only biblical and safe course of action. And, you know, I know all sorts of people, I've encountered all sorts of people that believe in this natural law thing as an independent source of ethics. And they may not say it's independent, but it really is. And they all have different, you know, there's different views of abortion. There's different views of the death penalty. There's different views of all sorts of things. Van Drunen attempts to justify his use of natural law as an independent authority by appealing to the Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6, which says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay, and here's the part that he really sinks his teeth into. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for a saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And here it is. And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be obeyed. So Van Drunen says that the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's from 1:1, teaches the reality of natural revelation and all peoples inexcusably before its testimony. That's 489 footnote 4. Yes, we agree. Natural law exists. But the authors of the Confession are only restating what Paul says in Romans 1:18-25 and 2:14-15. It is one thing to say that natural law gives men enough information to render them inexcusable before God, and something altogether different to argue that natural law is an independent source of ethics that can be used to form a just law order without special revelation. Or that natural law should be used to stand in judgment of biblical law. A lot of people say that they do that. They don't like a biblical law. And they ask them, well, what's wrong with it? They go, oh, well, natural law teaches me it's wrong. I encounter that. We know that the authors of the confession do not agree with Van Druyn, and simply by careful analyzing their statement. Westminster Divines say that everything we need for faith, that is doctrine and life, sanctification, behavior, daily living, ethics, etc., is either explicitly taught in the Bible or can be logically deduced from Scripture. Now, you've got to prove historical examples, you compare doctrines, and you come to a deduction, a logical deduction. The Bible contains everything we need to know for salvation, self-government, family life, and civil government or social justice. The idea that natural law is necessary to understand Christian ethics or to understand how to determine what the Old Testament laws are good, useful, and applicable cannot be found in the standards at all, for it contradicts the standards. The Bible has everything we need for personal ethics and social justice. It is not only perfect, holy, spiritual, just, and good, but perspicuous. And if we have a disagreement over Scripture, we can go to commentaries, we can study books on hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible, we can be careful and study this and study that, and we can come to a conclusion. If it's based on your conscience or on nature, that's pretty hard to do. It's impossible, really. The only way to determine what laws in Scripture are moral, natural, okay, that is moral laws that are based on God's nature and character, or they're part of God's created order, or moral positive, that is, they're based solely on God's authority, they're just a command, but they're not based on his nature and character, or positive and peculiar to Israel or ceremonial, is to study Scripture and not nature. You show me along the Bible, and I can study it, and I can tell you whether it's been abrogated, whether it's ceremonial, whether it's positive, whether it's moral. I can tell you, just using Scripture alone. I don't need to, you know, look at the birds or the bees or look at my conscience. I can study Scripture alone, and I can come to that conclusion. Nature has fallen and is red in tooth and claw. Man has fallen and suppresses the truth revealed in nature and unrighteousness. Since the fall, the clear light of God's special revelation has been especially necessary. Now, it was necessary before the fall, but it's especially necessary now that we're depraved and sinners. Apart from the light of sacred Scripture and redemptive grace, man inevitably pushes the truth about from natural revelation out of their minds, and they turn the truth of God into lies. That's what Paul says, not me. That's Paul. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, Romans 1:25. The atheist, liberals, and secular humanists who dominate our civil government do not believe in the God of the Bible. They worship the state and a perverted statist concept of humanity. Their socialism, fascism, relativism is corrupting America and leading it to judgment. As Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off all restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Where there's no vision, where there's no revelation, where there's no special revelation, the people perish. The only solution is Christ, and sola scriptura are biblically defined. Now, we do not deny that in a certain sense natural revelation is necessary. But when Reformed theologians speak of the necessity of natural revelation for knowledge, they are simply pointing out the obvious fact that we could not even read and understand the Bible without a knowledge of the world around us. You read the word king in the Bible. Well, you know what a king is because there are kings living out there, and you know about a king or a tree, or you read about a chair, or you read about a bird. You know what these things are because you live in God's created earth. You know some things about nature, and you can study Scripture. We read about a king or an army, a tree, we understand what we read because we've seen such things in our lives. But this necessity of natural revelation does not refer to independent sources of ethics that we can use to form comprehensive systems of social justice apart from Scripture or as a judge of Scripture. Scripture is the king. Scripture is the judge. Scripture is the final authority. Sola Scriptura. When the Westminster Standards discuss Christian ethics in the larger catechism, it teaches that the whole moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's answer to 98. In its exposition of the moral law, the larger catechism uses other sections of Scripture, not natural law, not general revelation, to explain, interpret, flesh out, and apply each commandment. That's their procedure. That's the procedure of the Westminster Divines. You want to learn about ethics? Well, here's the Ten Commandments, and let's explain the Ten Commandments to you, looking at other laws, moral case laws, historical examples, New Testament applications, New Testament injunctions. This is done by using inspired commands and applications of the Ten Commandments found in the writings, the prophets, historical books, the New Testament, and various moral laws and moral case laws found in the Law of Moses, which are outside the Ten Commandments. That written revelation was their standard can be seen in how Reformed civil magistrates made laws against public idolatry. And these Van Drunen and modern natural law theorists all reject this. But this is universal of the Puritans, the Presbyterians. It was taught by the Episcopalians. It was taught by the Lutherans even. These things were condemned. Public idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, the open practice of false religions, witchcraft, sorcery, etc. The minimalistic ethic or refractive natural law of Van Drunen that advocates pluralism would have been emphatically rejected by the Reformers and the authors of the Reformed symbols. The Reformed dispensationalist Meredith Klein has admitted this. He's admitted this openly. Unfortunately, his unconfessional followers on the Old Testament law have not. And I might deal with that. Van Drunen in his Two Kingdoms book discusses Meredith Klein, where Meredith Klein admits this, and he says, well, no, Meredith Klein was wrong. And then he basically misapplies the standards. The part about the civil law being done away, except for that which is moral and universal, he takes as a total abrogation. It's not. The civil law is done away, except those things which are moral, general equity. They're universal, and they're moral in content. Those things are not done away. They can't be done away. Natural moral laws can't be done away. And there's a lot of them outside of the Ten Commandments. Positive moral laws can't be done away unless we have reason from other parts of the Scripture to do away with them. Peculiar moral law, positive laws can be done away, and they have been done away, like the ceremonial law. Another way we know that the Westminster Divines rejected natural laws and independent ethic or judge of sacred scriptures is their discussion of what needs to be decided by the light of nature according to the general rules of Scripture and Christian prudence. Confession 1:6. The authors of the confession do not say that doctrine or ethics are to be determined by the light of nature. They don't say that. But only the circumstances related to the governing of the church and worship are to be determined by the light of nature. Circumstances. These circumstances do not refer to things substantial or to content or to ceremonies, for they are common to human actions and societies. Okay, right now across town, there might be a group of atheists sitting around smoking dope. Well, if you're going to sit around and smoke dope, you need chairs. They might have a lecture on Satanism. They need chairs to have a meeting. We need chairs to have a meeting. That's common to human actions and societies. We're sitting in chairs. We have to have a light. Well, it's pretty bright out here, but if it was dark, we'd need a light. They would need a light, too. The Bible teaches Presbyterian church government, but does not say when presbytery should meet or how big each presbytery should be. The Scriptures tell us about the day of Christian worship and the elements or content of Christian worship, but there are many things left to Christian common sense. Believers and unbelievers alike know that a building with a heater is necessary for conducting a meeting in Minnesota in January. Both understand that chairs, lighting, and a convenient time to meet are necessary. There are many things common to both religious and secular meetings that are not dependent on specific instructions or proof from the Word of God. Isn't that right? That's what they're talking about. These things are not only regulated, they're only regulated by general principles of the Word using Christian wisdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, you want to have a meeting, you want to have your church meeting at a time when everybody's up. You don't want to have it at 4 a.m. You want to pick a time, use Christian prudence, use Christian wisdom. What is circumstantial or incidental to worship and government are only the areas what the Lutherans like to call a diaphora, or things indifferent. Although these things are under the general principles of the word, nothing is absolutely indifferent. Okay, when you sit in a chair, you do it to the glory of God. When you brush your teeth, you do it to the glory of God. So in a sense, nothing's indifferent, but they used it in the sense of things circumstantial. You know, am I going to plant cherry tomatoes or am I going to plant beefsteak tomatoes? That's a circumstantial area of life. Now, since the Word of God and scripturated special revelation is inspired, perfect, and sufficient, it is the only standard for faith doctrine, church government, worship, and life, ethics, sanctification, social justice. Here's what Robert Shaw says in his exposition of the perfection of Scripture. It's excellent. He writes, by the perfection of Scripture, then, we mean that the Scripture, including necessary consequences as well as express words, contains a complete revelation of the Word of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. The Scripture is represented as perfect, fitted to answer every necessary end. Psalm 19:8-9. It is sufficient to make the man of God perfect and able to make private Christians wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. So complete is the Scripture that its author has preemptively prohibited either to add to or diminish aught from it. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18-19. The perfection of Scripture. Now, since natural law and revealed law come from the same God and teach the exact same ethical content, okay, when we're talking about moral and natural laws, they teach the same thing. There is no need to seek a system of ethics through a study of nature. Even a fallen man could attain certain truths about ethics from nature. They would still have to be proved from Scripture because man's hearts and consciences have been corrupted, polluted, and perverted by sin. What is there in the United States? 250 Christian denominations? Probably more than that. Why? They can't agree. They can't agree about worship. They can't agree about doctrine. They can't agree about ethics. And nature's not going to help that. The only thing that will help solve that is submitting to Scripture. Van Drunen and modern natural law theorists have things backwards or upside down. In a fallen world, natural law must never be used by Christians to form an autonomous standard, and it must never be used to judge or interpret Scripture. Given the Proverbs and different things appeal to, like the ants, or to an observation of nature, those are illustrations from nature of the moral law. They're illustrations. He's not saying, hey, I arrived at this truth about the necessity to work 6 days a week. I arrived at this truth by looking at the ants. No, he's illustrating a truth of Scripture from nature. It's an illustration. Instead, Scripture stands above all and judges all. Even what we know about natural law comes from Scripture, not Greek paganism or Roman Catholic syncretism. That Van Drunen is advocating natural law as an independent source of ethics that is to be used as an authority alongside of Scripture, and I think even above Scripture, is noted in his caricature of those who apply sola scriptura to ethics. He writes, quote, but it is crucial to distinguish the Reformation desire for reform, to reform Christian thought and practice according to the Word of God, from a mindset that thinks defined in Scripture information about everything. This mindset, which might be termed biblicism, is a parody of the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. The Reformers and their heirs continue to affirm natural law and natural revelation more broadly because they recognized that the quest to rid Christianity of pagan elements that contradict Scripture was not the same thing as ridding Christianity of attention to God's natural revelation, which remains necessary since Scripture does not speak comprehensively about every subject. End of quote. That's 489. Well, this is a false and distorted representation of those who teach that Scripture is to be our sole center for faith and life, or life and ethics. I'm not aware of anyone who teaches that Scripture gives instructions about planting tomatoes, or tuning up a car, or how to play golf, or how to go scuba diving. We understand that not only are there substantial or incidental matters of worship, that are only under the general principles of Scripture as guided by Christian wisdom. But there are all sorts of things in life that fall into this category. The circumstantials of life. Unbelievers and believers have to drive a car to get to work. Unbelievers and believers might want to plant a garden. They have to wear clothes. They have to wear shoes. They might want to go fishing. These are circumstantial matters under the general parameters of Scripture. There is a sense in which Scripture can be applied to all areas of life, but in circumstantial matters, this is done by implication, not by direct commands or examples. Moreover, we do not deny that unbelievers have a surface knowledge regarding the world and the things around them. They know many things, and they do many things, such as art, music, technology, better than Christians. These tech companies out in California are run by a bunch of liberals who are wicked to the core and anti-Christian to the core, but they sure are good at making computer programs and doing computer stuff. But they cannot know spiritual matters, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. They have carnal minds that are in enmity against God, Romans 8:7. Their understanding is darkened. Their hearts are blind, futile, foolish, and thus they have given themselves over to lewdness and uncleanness with greediness. That's Ephesians 4:17 to 18. That's what the Bible says. Their consciences are defiled and even seared as with a hot iron, Titus 1:5, 1 Timothy 4:2. They do not understand that life is a gift of God, and we are obligated to honor and glorify Him in everything we do, even in the everyday circumstantial areas of life, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Their consciences, Paul says, are evil and need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:22. It is clear from many passages that the Bible does not treat ethics as a mere circumstantial area of life, like planting tomatoes, or riding a bike, or water skiing. Further, when men consider the sphere of ethics, right and wrong, good and evil, they cannot do so without adhering to an authority or a reason behind ethics. This is where Rushdoony is great. What is the source of your why behind ethics? What is the source? What is your foundation? What is the platform? Is it the state? Well, then you worship the state. Is it the Chinese people, like Mao said? Well, then you're a communist and you worship the people. Of course, them, and they worship the state really as well. Is it Buddha or Muhammad? Or is it the Bible? What is the source of ethics? Consequently, one's view of ethics is of necessity philosophical and religious. Of necessity. When men consider the sphere of ethics, right and wrong, good and evil, they must do so. They cannot do so without adhering to an authority or reason behind ethics. One's view of ethics is of necessity philosophical and religious. It is an area of life that regards ultimate concerns. So he quotes a thing about circumstantials in life, like, you know, what kind of chair am I going to sit in? Are we going to, we have a nice church here. Do we want to get red carpeting or blue carpeting? Or are we going to get those new LED lights or are we going to stay with these old lights? These are all circumstantial things. But to compare that to morals, to ethics, to ultimate concerns, it's sloppy. Sloppy. With all this in mind, the idea that those who insist that ethics, like doctrine, worship, and church government, must be based directly on Scripture, that is either by direct commands or historical examples or logical inferences, are guilty of some negative form of biblicism that's erroneous and that's totally unfair. If I want to learn about playing drums, I'll go to Buddy Rich. I don't go to the Book of Hebrews to learn how to play drums better. But if I want to learn right from wrong, I'll go to the Law of God. I don't go to Buddy Rich. He wasn't a very nice guy. Great drummer, not a very nice guy. We believe in natural revelation and natural law. But unlike modern natural law theorists, we want to use these things like they are used in Scripture. Unlike our theological opponents, we take the fall and the noetic effects of sin as taught in Scripture seriously. what we believe, doctrine, and how we worship and govern the church, and how we live our lives, sanctification or ethics, is to be decided by the Word of God alone, sola scriptura. The many areas of life that are circumstantial, should I get the Chevy Camaro or the Ford Mustang? Should I get a minivan or a SUV? That's a circumstantial area of life. That's not the same thing as, should I get a divorce? You can't put them in the same category. These things are under the things like that are adiaphora. They're under the general rules of the Word in Christian wisdom. Do not be fooled by the modern natural law theorist equivocations. They're hoping you don't notice, or they're just deluded themselves. More likely, I'm sure these people are wonderful people. They're very, they think they're doing a really good job, but they're just being extremely sloppy. The Lordship of Christ applies to every area of life. And our glorified Savior has authority over every square inch of planet Earth. Every square inch. The Reformed creeds, catechisms, and confessions never appeal to natural revelation as an authoritative source for Christians to use to decide doctrine or ethics, period. And the section of the confession that Van Drunen quoted to try to refute what I'm saying only applies to circumstantials of life. Not matters of ultimate concern, not to ethics, not to doctrine, not to worship, not to church government. Only the circumstantial areas. Now, I have one more thing to just mention before. Next week we'll look at the, Lord willing, Van Drunen's paradigm, his position regarding the Noahic covenant, which is really the central thing of his book. But I have one more thing to say. Now, in this study, our focus has been against the paradigm that seeks to justify pluralism. Or political polytheism. I'm talking about pluralism for all religions, not simply different Christian views. And the unbeliever's ability to develop a just body of laws that Christians can accept as good, and according to Van Drunen, God-fearing even, from nature alone. In a refutation of this pluralistic, somewhat dispensational position, I just think it's a sophisticated form of Reformed dispensationalism. It's not Reformed. We have also refuted a common view among some conservative Presbyterians who reject pluralism. They reject pluralism. They're good on that. They believe in the establishment principle. They accept the establishment principle. That is the teaching that a nation should explicitly acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and formally adopt Christianity as the nation's religion. Now, there are different forms of the establishment principle. Some better than others, but the idea that Christ should be Lord of the nation and that the nation should do everything it can to have a Christian law order, that's biblical. That's excellent. If you don't believe me, you can read my book on national covenanting. Now, there's people that accept, they're very conservative, and they accept the establishment principle, yet they reject biblical law, except maybe the Ten Commandments. And such people would argue that unbelievers cannot develop a comprehensive just body of laws from natural revelation or natural law because of the effects of the fall on the human heart. So they agree with me there. They agree with us there. We need a Christian law order, they say. We need Christ to be king of the nation. And unbelievers, we can't trust them at all to have a biblical law order. We can't trust them. They said, so far, so good. They're solid. But they would contend that the regenerated heart is qualified to formulate laws from natural revelation apart from Scripture. While this position is far better than that of the natural law pluralists who have essentially abandoned the Reformed faith on social issues, it is still unscriptural for a number of reasons. First, as noted, natural revelation was never intended to be used by God apart from special revelation. It's not. Especially after the fall. Special revelation, especially after the fall and the effects of sin on creation, must always be the supreme, final, sole authority in doctrine and ethics. It stands in judgment over man's interpretation of nature and man's conscience. So whatever you decide from your conscience, or whatever you decide looking at nature, you got to go to Scripture and you got to prove it. You got to prove it to yourself and you got to prove it to others. This is biblical. This is biblical. Those who speak about natural law as an independent source of ethics, in a way, have denied sola scriptura, just like the pluralists. Second, such thinking, like the pluralists, is a denial of the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture. Men are not to study nature and society to develop an independent set of moral laws. Instead, they are to study the world and then make logical deductions from Scripture and learn to apply Scripture to all the unique situations of modern society. Traffic laws, for example. Biblical or Christian wisdom is not the ability to use autonomous human reason to find new laws out there. Because I know people that they're very conservative, very orthodox, and they talk about, well, yeah, but once you're regenerated, then you can use natural law independently of Scripture. And I've even seen such people use it to judge Scripture and say, well, we don't think these laws apply. We're under natural law now. It's some independent thing. That's a totally pagan way of thinking. That's not a biblical way of thinking. Remember, it's the ability to apply the moral laws in Scripture, whether moral, natural, or moral positive, to specific situations in life. Okay, the issue is not discovering law. The issue is the application of law. We're never creative in our thinking. We're receptively reconstructive in our thinking, as Van Til would say. Men are not supposed to create laws, but are to be receptively reconstructive. They are to become experts at applying biblical law to society. Third, no one in history has been able to offer valid, sound, unassailable arguments from natural revelation for a just system of ethics. Van Drunen, and he's an excellent scholar, he's extremely well-read, he's extremely intellectual, simply avoids this incredible problem. He writes, since this book is a biblical theology of natural law, and Scripture gives no explicit instructions on how to make natural law arguments, this issue is mostly beyond the scope of my present project, though undoubtedly an important issue. Thus, I offer here only rudimentary reflections on it based on some implicit considerations in Scripture. That's page 492. Then in a paragraph that follows, he offers no real biblical arguments. It falls back on a bare utilitarian or pragmatic argument. This is what he says. Okay, and this is really critical because, you know, this is the discussion, and this is always the problem with natural law. How do I get from the beavers making a dam to a law about for humans? How do you get from nature to concrete laws that you can prove? How do you get there? Here's what he says. Well, in Proverbs, sound moral conclusions are often recognized as through imminent practical usefulness. That's a philosophy called utilitarianism. Doing good things tends to promote good ends, while doing evil things tends to hinder attainment of these ends. Proverbs indicates that the wise person who understands the natural moral order, and he's talking about natural law, perceives that certain patterns of behavior promote such good ends. All this is to say that any attempt to persuade others that they should pursue these patterns of behavior by demonstrating how these patterns promote various good ends, that most people acknowledge at some level, is necessarily a kind of natural law argument. End of quote. That's page 492, 493. So he's finally got to, well, how do we apply this? How is this going to work? How am I going to convince Nancy Pelosi to stop murdering babies? How am I going to do that? Well, there are a number of problems with this argument. Number one, to argue from good ends can only work with people who first adhere to a biblical concept of good. You see, he forgot to get into that. You have to know what good is to know what a good end is. What the Bible says is a good end is often radically different than what modern secular Europeans, Canadians, and Americans think. Now, a person with a Christian world and life view would think that a family with many godly children would be a good end, right? The more the merrier. A bunch of godly children serving Christ. Wow, what a great thing. And I think it's a psalm that talks about all the children sitting around the table and how the father's proud. He's got all these godly children who love God. But most millennials view a lot of children as a nuisance, as a bad thing. Their good end is hedonism and material possessions. They want to go out and have fun. They want to party. They want to fornicate. Thus, marriage is delayed for fornication, and when marriage does occur, only one or two children indoctrinated in atheistic state schools is the result. Usually. One must first define what is good and bad according to Scripture before speaking about good ends. So already his whole theory of how we're going to figure out how to get from A to B, it's gone. It's been refuted. Two, the Bible speaks of good and bad ends in terms of covenant sanctions or blessings. The whole biblical system of ethics assumes an infinite personal God who created man who holds him accountable. To speak of good and bad ends without a biblical worldview behind it is essentially worthless. Now, let's say you believe in macroevolution. Let's say you believe that everything came about by chance. The universe is a chance universe. Everything's pure contingency. Now, you know that certain things cause pain, but if you believe that everything's going to end up in a supernova and we're not, you know, everything a trillion years from now, none of us will be here, why care about good, so-called good or bad ends? Who cares? Hitler, his attitude was, look, I'm going to try to take over all of Europe and Russia. And he probably had other plans for other areas. And his attitude was, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll just shoot myself in the head and that'll be the end of me. Who cares? You need to know what the good and bad is as defined by Scripture, and you need to have your ethics in a Christian world and life view context to conduct them properly, to analyze things properly, to do things properly, to think properly. Try convincing a millennial who would rather own a Corvette than get married and fornicate and then go get married and have kids. Oh, getting married and have kids is a good thing. Nature teaches that. He's going to say, oh, it looks like a big pain to me. Kids are a hassle, man. They're expensive. Like, I can go have fun. I'll go get my new red Corvette. I'll be able to pick up chicks. And I'll have more money to spend on drugs. The whole biblical system of ethics assumes an infinite personal God who created man holds him accountable. To speak of the good of bad ends without a biblical world and life view is essentially worthless. There are many evil people who live very unethical lives that are rich, popular, and healthy. There was this British guy, I forgot his name. He had TV shows in Great Britain. He was knighted by the Queen. They had a show called Tops of the Pops, and he had a couple of shows. And this guy was a huge star, super rich, super popular. Well, after he died, it came out that he had raped over 450 people, and he had been raping children for years. You need to have a biblical world and life view to analyze that correctly and say, well, yeah, he had a, for him, he had what he considered a relatively good life. He was a psychopath. But the biblical world and life view talks about the judgment. There are people who commit adultery and that are rich, popular, and healthy. There are people who commit adultery and steal and can even commit murder who are never caught. Thus, we see that we must not only learn good and evil from Scripture, but moral standards and the consequences of breaking or keeping them can only be understood in a personalistic universe, in a personalistic context, in a God-revealed context. Moral laws are transcendent and absolute because they come from an infinite personal God. There is accountability because God is the omniscient and all-powerful judge of humanity. And then three, without belief in the true God, Jesus Christ, in the Bible, the why behind obedience is missing. The why behind obedience is missing. If a wicked man is told about bad consequences regarding certain behaviors, his answer will be, so what? That doesn't apply to me. People know that taking drugs is bad. They do it all the time. Their answer is, so what? I remember when I was a heathen, we used to say things to each other like, do what you want, don't get caught. That was our philosophy. Do whatever you want, Don't get caught. You want to steal something? Go ahead. Want to fornicate? Commit adultery? Go ahead. Don't get caught. Because we lived in our concept of an impersonal universe with no accountability. You have to believe in accountability. You have to believe in an infinite personal God that is all-powerful and will judge all things. 4. And this, and we'll end. Even if men are convinced to attempt to reform their lives based on an argument about good ends, their supposed reformation would be humanistic and would not glorify God. Our goal for society as Christians is not some secular reforms. Such thinking is essentially modernistic. Our goal is that men obey the word of God and repent of their sins because they believe in Jesus Christ and they now love him and they want to glorify his name. Anything less than this is a compromise with the world. So we see that his utilitarian argument for the why, we're going to convince unbelievers to follow natural law. We're going to show them the utilitarian ends. Without the Christian world and life view behind that, without the infinite personal God of Scripture behind that, that's a useless argument. That's not a biblical argument at all. And we'll end there. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for your law. It is good. It is perfect. It is righteous. It is holy. Oh, how I love thy law. Lord, help us to meditate on it every day, all the day long. For that's where we get true wisdom. Cause us to fear your name. Cause us to love you through your Son Christ. And cause us to love Christ every day. Cause us to submit to your word. Bend our hearts, Lord, by your power of your Spirit, so that we would submit to your word. Help us to subdue that sinful flesh that we have to fight against every day. In Jesus' name.